Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All this Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we begin this new series on the book of Ezra. It has been many, many years since we first began on Ezra. So it's good to come back to the book of Ezra, and God willing, this will be followed by the book of Nehemiah. So tonight is the introduction to the book of Ezra, which is also the introduction to the book of Nehemiah, because both books cover the same events over the same period of history and involve the same people. So the introduction, therefore, to Ezra is also the introduction to the book of Nehemiah. And we are going to look at three matters. First, we consider the historical setting, then the religious policy of the Persian kings, and then we get a bird's eye view of Ezra and Nehemiah. So let us consider the first section, the historical setting. We want to bring ourselves back to the days of Abraham. Remember that the world is already populated with people after the flood of Noah. So in the midst of the busyness of every nation and all the families of the earth, God called out the family of Abraham. Abraham was called, and he obeyed God. God promised him the land of Canaan, and Abraham, by faith, obeyed. And Abraham went from Mesopotamia south and arrived at the promised land of Canaan. And while at Canaan, he had to settle down interacting with the various peoples. And then along the way, we know that famine came, he had to go to Egypt, he had to travel back, and so on. So with time, as he settled down, he had this son, Isaac, the covenant child. The covenant of God was not going to be made with Ishmael, but with Isaac, the son of Abraham through Sarah. And from Isaac came Jacob. And Jacob, we know, ran to Mesopotamia, to Abraham's ancestral home. And then he got married there. He came back with many cattle and sheep, and then settled back in Canaan. And then it was from Jacob that he had 12 sons, and one of the sons, Joseph, was sold away to Egypt, and as a slave he rose up to become the prime minister of Egypt, and he was highly respected because of the wisdom God had given to him. And in that severe famine that came, Jacob was instrumental in saving not only the Egyptians but also all the surrounding peoples. And actually the intention of God was for his people, the chosen people of God, to be preserved. And so what happened is Jacob and the extended family moved down to settle in Egypt. They were given the land of Goshen towards the east of the river Nile, and there they settled and multiplied. And Joseph continued to be well used by God to rule over the country as prime minister. And then Jacob died, and Jacob had already left his will that his bones should be taken back to the ancestral home to be buried. So the book of Genesis ends with Joseph dying. So from Abraham to Joseph, we have the year around about 2090 BC down to 1804 BC. So in that period of time, the people, the Hebrew people, the descendants of Jacob, multiplied in Egypt. And during that period, they were well treated until a new dynasty arose. The new dynasty actually were a semi-nomadic people from outside Egypt called the Hyksos. They came down and attacked Egypt at a point when Egypt was very weak. And the Hyksos started a new dynasty. And during that time, the Hebrew people were badly treated. And finally, the Egyptians were able to overthrow the Hyksos kings. You can imagine the Hyksos as similar to the Mongolians who conquered China and adopted the customs, the writings, the dress and the eating habits, the culture of the Chinese, because the Chinese culture was far superior to their own. But with time, when the Manchus were overthrown, the Manchus were externally allied to the Chinese. So the Hyksos were something like that. They were overthrown, and an Egyptian dynasty came into power, and the archaeologists call that new dynasty the 18th dynasty. And during the 18th dynasty, under Egyptian rule again, the Hebrew people were not treated any better. In fact, situations got worse. And during that 18th dynasty, one of the kings, in fact the first king, was known as the Napoleon of Egypt. He was very powerful, the economy grew, trade was expanding to the surrounding regions, but the government of the day was very high-handed toward the Hebrew people. So that accounts for the background of Moses' days. So the book of Exodus opens with such a situation where the Hebrew people were oppressed and they cried out to God for mercy, and Moses was raised up. So we consider Moses to the monarchy. The monarchy means the establishment of the kings. So that covers the period 1525 to 1043 BC. Remember, before the time of Christ, we count downwards. The Exodus actually took place around about 1445 BC, when Moses was 80 years old. And that was 430 years since Jacob's family moved down from Canaan to Egypt. And we know this by putting the dates together in passages such as Exodus 12:40 and various other data found in the Bible. We put everything together and compare with secular history, we can pinpoint the date. So the Exodus, when Moses took the Hebrew people out of Egypt, was around about 1445. And after 40 years of wilderness wandering, Aaron and Moses died, and Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan, and that was around about 1405 BC. Then as Joshua settled the various tribes, each having their own inheritance, Joshua died. Then the period of judges began. This was a period in which the nation of Israel declined very badly. In that 350 years, different tribes were ruled by different judges. And what happened was that finally the people of Israel wanted a king for themselves, just like the surrounding nations. So Samuel the prophet, who was also the judge at that time, was under pressure from them and advised them not to follow the surrounding nations because God was their king. But God revealed to Moses that he had revealed to Samuel that he was to allow the nation of Israel to choose for themselves a king. Actually, God had intended for a king to be raised up when the time came. When God gave the law to Moses, among the laws given through Moses was the law concerning how the king was to behave. So clearly, God had wanted a king to be raised when the time came. But the people of Israel were too impatient. They fought for a king. They grumbled and they insisted on having a king. And Samuel put the matter before God, and God revealed to him that he was to give in to the Israelites and let them learn a lesson, that they wanted things their own ways and they were going to suffer under this king. So what happened was Saul was chosen as king, and that was around about the year 1043 BC. And throughout the period of the monarchy, from that time onwards, when Saul was replaced by David, David by Solomon, Solomon was replaced by his son Rehoboam. Then during the reign of Rehoboam, the nation split into two, and the two nations continued to have kings. Throughout that period, known as the monarchy, the two nations of Israel, or the two nations that came from the one nation of Israel, they were characterized by disobedience against God. They were characterized by idolatry. While worshipping Jehovah, the God of Israel, they were lured or drawn away to worship other gods as well. So along the way, some of them adopted the bad practice of the religions of these people, including sexual immorality, including burning children to their gods. So in name they were worshipping Jehovah, but they declined so badly like that. And also there was intermarriage with the Canaanite people. Now with all this taking place, you can imagine that the two nations declined spiritually and morally, and with time, socially. So when the spiritual decline, when relationship with God was not maintained, then there is moral decline, but there's moral decline where people don't have a sense of right and wrong. Then when there's moral decline, you discover that there's social decline in society, there's injustice, there is no mercy, and it's a dog-eat-dog situation, the big fish eat the small fish situation, and people have to fight to survive. So the two nations declined so very badly. And we consider that period after the nation split into two, from Solomon to the exile, and that was around about the year 971 to 586 BC. Solomon, during his reign, built the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem. It was a glorious temple built according to the plan that God had given to David. And Solomon was rightly glorious. He asked for wisdom from God, and God gave him wisdom. But along the way, he was drawn astray. He was so successful as a king of a very prosperous nation that along the way he used his own wisdom to engage in diplomacy, and so he intermarried. He married the princesses of other nations. As those powerful nations around him, he would marry the princesses from there, and then they became his in-laws, and that way the in-laws wouldn't attack him. So in that way, he fostered peace all around, and so the economy grew and the nation became so prosperous, and so Solomon became so glorious in so far as the world could see. But in his heart, he was declining. His many wives drew him away, probably through their nagging, and soon he gave in. And because of wanting to please them, he followed them to worship their idols, and with time, he did not bother too much whether it was right or wrong, and soon he was drawn astray. But from the indications of Scripture, we know that Solomon, towards the end of his life, repented of his sins. He turned back to God. So his letter books, such as the book of Ecclesiastes, show to us that he came back to God. And the rest of the Scriptures refer to Solomon positively. Although it does not condone, the Bible does not condone the sins of Solomon. It does not approve of the sins of Solomon, but nevertheless Solomon is spoken of as a child of God, a type of Jesus Christ. A type means a symbol of the coming of Christ. By his life, he showed certain aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was Solomon. And so Solomon became king in the year 971 BC, and the temple was built by him. But after his death, Rehoboam's reign, the nation split into two. Remember how this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, came to ask for their situations to be lightened, because Solomon was quite high-handed. How could he sustain the big army, the big spending, the big building projects? He did it by taxing people and by making them pay. And those who were able, they grew richer. Those who were not able, they were oppressed. And so the people came to ask Rehoboam to lift their sufferings. But Rehoboam listened to the younger advisors rather than the advisors, the older ones of his father. So the younger advisors were rash and told him to be rough with these people. And they said that his little finger was thicker than his father's waist. So these people, of course, couldn't take that type of language. So 10 tribes broke away from the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin to form a separate nation, because there were more tribes in the north. They continued to be called Israel, while the southern nation became known as Judah after the name of the bigger tribe. Benjamin was only a small tribe. And the northern nation, known as Israel or Ephraim after the biggest tribe, continued to decline spiritually. And what happened is that God raised up prophets from within the northern nation of Israel. They refused to listen. God sent prophets from the southern nation to go north to proclaim against them. They still refused to listen. And finally, God's promise of judgment came. And the northern power of Assyria was already looming on the horizon, and yet God's people did not listen. And soon Assyria was used by God as the instrument of judgment on the northern nation of Israel. The Assyrians conquered everywhere, and soon they came down and attacked the northern nation of Israel. The Assyrians had this policy of replacing the people with others. So as they conquered elsewhere, they took those people and put them in the northern nation of Israel. They took away the Israelites and scattered them throughout the empire. Where have the 10 tribes gone to? We do not know. What we do know is that they disappeared from the face of the earth. How? Were they killed, all of them? Some were, but the majority were just scattered among the other nations, and they were too few in numbers. They intermarried with the people. They lost their identity. Yeah? But before that happened, before the Assyrians came to attack and take them away and scattered them, representatives of the 10 tribes had already come down south to join the 2 tribes in the south, because they saw the northern nation declining spiritually, and these few, the remnant, wanted to remain faithful to God, so they came down south to worship God in Jerusalem. So they settled in the south. So to say that the 10 tribes were totally wiped out is not true, because representatives from the 10 tribes had already come down to join the south. But the majority were absorbed by the Assyrian people, the nations the Assyrians conquered. And that's why in recent years, some people came up with the theory that certain people were descendants of the 10 tribes. And one view that has been strongly propagated is that the British were the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And if you check the internet, I'm sure it's there. You read some books, they sound quite convincing, you know, the way they argue it out. But based on the Bible's teaching, we have to say, even if they can prove that they are no more to be treated as anything special, but fact is still fact, nobody has been able to prove convincingly that they are descendants of the 10 tribes. So back to the nation of Israel, the people who were brought from elsewhere, they intermarried with the remaining Jews. As always, there would be some who remain, and therefore they intermarried and produce the Samaritans. Generations later, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, you find the Samaritans at loggerheads with the Jews. The Jews looked down upon the Samaritans as half-castes and therefore not pure Jews. And furthermore, the Samaritans, they believe in the 5 books of Moses. They don't keep to the subsequent writings of the prophets, whereas the Jews would hold to the 5 books of Moses and also all the other writings. In other words, the Jews would hold to all the Old Testament books, whereas the Samaritans would hold only to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Then the Jews worshipped on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. They claim that when Joshua brought the Israelite into Canaan at that time, the first place they worshipped was on that mountain. And therefore, Mount Gerizim was set up as the place of worship in competition with the Jews who worship at Mount Zion. So because of this background, there was this enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But that has to come hundreds of years later, in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. But what we are doing is to see the origin of the Samaritans. It came about at that time. And what was the year that the Assyrians attacked the northern nation of Israel? What was the year when it fell? It attacked a few times, right? For over a period of many years. But finally, the northern nation fell. That year was 722 BC. The 2 dates in the Old Testament which is useful to remember are 722 BC and 586 BC. 586 BC was when the southern nation of Judah fell to the Babylonians. The northern nation fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So that was what happened. If you look at the history of ancient Middle East, you come to realize that Assyria is just north of Babylonia. So they are roughly the same. They wouldn't want us to call them the same people, but they are in the, roughly the same region. Okay? So when the Assyrians faded in power, the Babylonians arose. The Babylonians were the ones who attacked the southern nation of Judah. And 612 to 539 were the dates when the Babylonians were in power, but they managed to conquer Judah in the year 586 BC. So that is the second date which we should try to remember. The Assyrians attacked the northern nation of Israel and conquered it in 722 BC. The Babylonians conquered the southern nation of Judah in the year 586 BC. And they did not at one go attack and conquer, because the nation of Judah put up a strong fight. And each time they managed to win partially and deported the people, but again the Israelites managed to drive them out. Then a few years later they would come back and attack Judah again and manage to conquer it for a while, and they would take away the cream of the society to back to Babylon. Then the Israelites would come to power to overthrow them, and finally the people of Judah were crushed in the year 586 BC when the last batch of people were taken away. Okay? So altogether there were three deportations of people to Babylon. And what happened is that Babylon soon declined in power. Next to it was the nation of Persia. Persia is located in what is today's Iran. Babylon is located in what is today's Iraq. Okay? So the Persian Empire arose and it tried to take over the Babylonian Empire. And again, there was a struggle if you study the history of the time. But finally, the Babylonian Empire fell. So the Persians took over. And what happened is that after the Babylonian Empire fell, King Cyrus became the first king. The Persian Empire was actually made up of two related group of people, the Persians and the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire. So they made this arrangement that one year the king will be from the Persian side, another year the next king will be from the Medes side. So they switch in between, very much like the Yang di-Pertuan Agong, the king of this country. They rotated among the nine sultans of the different states. But in those days, these two states combined together to form the Medo-Persian Empire that overtook the Babylonian Empire. And so the first king was this Persian by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus, of course, did not realize that he was actually mentioned by name by the prophet Isaiah. The prophets have already prophesied that one day Judah would fall and the people would be taken away. And Jeremiah prophesied that the people would be taken away a total of 70 years before they would be allowed to return. And what happened is when the Babylonian Empire fell, Cyrus was the first emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire. He turned out to be well disposed towards the Jews. And in fact, not only towards the Jews, but towards the other people in his empire. But this worked out for the good of the people of God, in that it fulfilled God's prophecy that they would return. And Cyrus, being well disposed towards those people he had conquered, he allowed the Jews to return. And this is what we are going to study about in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, the next king is Darius the First. And as I mentioned, it depends on which part of the world you want to follow, how you pronounce the word, the name. I check up the internet, both are used. And I used to have an English friend whose son is called Darius, but some people pronounce it as Darius. And I thought, you know, both are equally acceptable. I thought if you pronounce Daniel as Daniel and not denial, why pronounce Darius? So if Daniel is pronounced as Daniel, we will pronounce Darius as Darius. But don't be shocked if people pronounce it as Darius. Right? We know that it's just a matter of convention. Anyway, this Darius the First came into power. Then there was Xerxes, who is the Ahasuerus that we read of in the book of Esther. Then there's Artaxerxes the First and Darius the Second. And of course, in between there is this, the second king called Cambyses. He is not mentioned in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, but all the other kings are referred to or mentioned. So Cambyses is not mentioned, doesn't mean that that is not a historical figure. It's simply that he didn't feature in the purpose of God, and he reigned only for a short while. So all in all, what we want to take note of is that the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are firmly based in history. So the Bible is therefore not a book that is just written by some mystics. No, God is a God of history. He interacts with the creatures, the people he has created, and he reveals himself to people through prophets and through dreams and visions and through the history of the people who were connected with the chosen people of God. So revelation came through history like that. So what happened is that just as there were three exiles, three deportations away to Babylon, when the Medo-Persian Empire came into power, there were three returns to Jerusalem. And the first return was in the year 538 BC, led by Zerubbabel. And so when you read the book of the post-exilic prophets like Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, if you read these books, you would read of Zerubbabel. So Zechariah referred much to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. So Zerubbabel led the first batch of Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem in 538 BC. Then the second batch of returnees were led by Ezra the scribe in 458 BC. And then a third batch returned under the leadership of Nehemiah in 445 BC. So the thing to note is that there were three batches of return of the Jews to Jerusalem. So that covers the historical setting. So from the time of Abraham to the time when the Jews were allowed to return from exile, it gives you roughly the picture, so that when we come to the book of Ezra, you don't find that you are thrown into the deep end of the pool, especially those who don't have too much of an Old Testament background. So it helps us to see things at one sweep. We stand back and see, this is what happened from the time of Abraham all the way to the exile and the returnees to Jerusalem. So now we are ready to consider the book of Ezra. Now, in the second section of this talk, we want to consider the religious policy of the Persian kings. Now, compared to the previous empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persians were different in the sense that they worship only one god, whom they call Ahura Mazda. Don't confuse with the Mazda car. Okay? So here is just the name, Ahura Mazda was their one god. Whereas the Babylonians worship many gods. And unlike the Babylonians, who tried to impose their religion upon others, the Persians did not. You might think that they are more generous, more tolerant, more liberal-minded, but it was all out of political expediency. In the days of Daniel, Daniel was among the first batch of Jewish young boys taken away to Babylon by the Babylonians. In the days of Daniel, in his book, we read of how he and his friends were persecuted, how his three friends were thrown into the fire, but they survived, how Daniel was reported for not worshipping only the king, and how there was this statue that was erected by the king, and everybody had to bow down the moment the trumpet was blown. But Daniel and his friends refused to bow down to that statue. So the background is that the Babylonians insisted that everyone in the empire should follow their religion. And of course, God intervened, and Daniel was used greatly to be an influence throughout the empire. And in later days, when the Medo-Persian Empire came to power, the leftover good effects of Daniel's ministry remain. And I would say that it has some positive influence upon the Medo-Persian Empire to be well disposed towards the Jews. I would not say that it's simply because they were adopting a policy of being liberal towards everyone, but they were particularly favorable towards the Jews, and they went out of the way to provide for each batch of returnees to have sufficient to arrive safely. Yeah? So I would say that God had already worked through Daniel, through Esther and Mordecai, and along the way influenced the empire to be favorable towards God's people. But back to the time of Cyrus, what happened was that Cyrus and the subsequent kings of the Medo-Persian Empire had this political policy, this policy of being tolerant and being liberal towards all the people they have conquered. They allowed them to worship their own gods and to keep their own religions. And in those days, it was believed that each city has its own god. So Cyrus would send the people back to their own city to re-establish the faith that they had before they were conquered by the Babylonians. You think that they were just kind and liberal to everyone, but they actually had a reason. There was a motive. The motive was that they wanted to win over the hearts of the people and make them willing subjects to the Medo-Persian Empire. And in fact, the Babylonians had already started this. The Babylonians took away the cream of the nation that they conquered and then trained them up to be administrators. Some would remain in Babylon to be advisors to the king, but others would be sent back to their own home country, to their chief cities, to rule on behalf of the Babylonian kings. But the Medo-Persian Empire went a step further. The Persian kings knew that religion was something very personal to the people, and if he could show tolerance to the people, they would be even more willing to submit to the government. So that was what happened. And as it turned out, the way in which the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, was favorable towards all, everything worked to the favor of the Jews. And if you include to that the good influence of Daniel in earlier years, you can see how God had moved these influences to fulfill his promises that the Jews would return to Jerusalem after 70 years. So all in all, we see that there was this liberal policy of the Persian government being used by God to allow the Jews to return. Now, this is to help you understand that God does not have to work out of the ordinary, but move in such a way that things come together to fulfill his purpose. We do believe that God is the same. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. If he could perform miracles by the hand of Moses, he could also perform miracles at any time through anyone. But the ability of God must not be confused with the purpose of God. God had a purpose for Moses to perform those miracles and thereby allowing the Israelites to get out of Egypt. And it became a revelation of the gospel that one day the Lord is going to deliver his people from bondage to sin. So the bondage in Egypt, the misery they suffered in Egypt, is actually a picture of our misery under Satan. And their deliverance from Egypt is used in the Bible as a picture of the deliverance from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. So God had a purpose. And similarly, God has a purpose for each time, each period when miracles occur. For example, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has come as the Son of God. He had to show to the Jews that he was that promised Savior, that promised Christ. And therefore, he performed all those miracles, curing the blind and the lame and raising the dead, just like the various prophets had said would be done by the Christ. So that's why when challenged, the Lord Jesus Christ refer back to these prophets. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask the Lord whether they should wait for another or is he the one, the Lord deliberately performed all those miracles and sent them back with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Tell John the Baptist that the blind are made to see and the lame are made to walk and the dead are raised from those from the dead are raised. So by that quote, John the Baptist would know that Jesus Christ is in fact fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament prophets. So all in all, what we are saying is that God had a purpose. It was part of his revelation until the Bible is complete. So when the Bible is complete, it is sufficient for all our needs. All we need to know concerning salvation is found in Jesus Christ. All we need to know about living the Christian life is found in the Bible. And until Christ returns, the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. There's no more new revelation to come. If there's no more new revelation, there's no need to prove anybody as being specially sent out by God. There's no need for miracles to confirm any new words of revelation from anyone, because there's simply no more apostles, no more prophets. The Bible is all that we need. So is God still able to perform miracles like those performed by Moses and by the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course he's able. But is it his purpose to do so? We say from the teaching of the Bible, it's clear that the Bible is complete. There's no more any need for such miracles. So is God able? He's able. But is it his purpose to perform? It's not his purpose to perform. So is God then in control of everything? Of course he's in control. He's all powerful. But he doesn't have to show that he's in control by performing something out of the ordinary. He can just arrange things such that what you think is normal is used by God such that everything comes together at that time to fulfill his purpose. So here you see an example of the sovereignty of God dealing with the situation in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The kings were made to be well disposed towards the people with the view that they would be willing subjects to the government. And at the same time, special attention, special favor was shown to the Jews because along the way Daniel and his friends have exerted such an influence over the people, so that when the Medo-Persian Empire took over, people were generally well disposed towards the Jews, so they were allowed to return. And in the process, it fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah that they would be in exile for 70 years and they would return. You note that this is not unusual. Again, when we consider in the East, the Chinese Empire had many dynasties, and through the centuries, that's what they have been practicing. They try not to antagonize the people. Instead, Chinese culture spread everywhere. There's trade exchange. China became the center of learning. People sent to China to learn the trade and industry and study there, and they brought home their knowledge and their skills, and they adopted the dressing, the dress, the culture, the writings, see, and they become willing subjects. See, so instead of conquering and by force and subjugating them, making them submit by force, the Chinese culture was such that it just flourished everywhere. See, trade missions were sent everywhere. People knew that China was so very powerful. Admiral Cheng Ho ran around with all his huge ship in the days when Western powers were not heard of. They were still living as primitives, you see. So in that way, they won many to them, you see. So the Medo-Persian Empire was actually doing something similar. So in that way, God sovereignly moved in such a way that the prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled, and the subsequent kings followed suit, followed the same policies. And so that continued for some time. So all in all, we often hear the saying, man proposes, God disposes. Now this is to express the truth of the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who is in control of the events of history, the decisions of kings, the actions of men. God is in control. And that brings us to the third section, a bird's eye view of Ezra and Nehemiah. We consider first the author and the date. From what we have gone through, we can now just summarize by saying that the book itself is written in Hebrew, except for two sections, which are in Aramaic, which was the official language at that time. And in those days, people were at least bilingual. So for the Jews, they would know their Hebrew language, but they also know the official language of Aramaic. It was the trade language, the government language of those days. So the two sections are chapter 4, verse 8, to chapter 6, verse 16. Then the second section is chapter 7, verse 12 to verse 26. So those two sections are in Aramaic, but otherwise the whole book is in Hebrew. And who wrote the book? Ezra does not claim himself to be the writer, but nevertheless the internal evidences are very strong to support the traditional view that Ezra was the writer, the same Ezra, the one who features in the book. He is the writer. And he's not only the author of Ezra, but he's the author of the book Nehemiah, and most probably he's the author of the book of Chronicles. Remember, 1 and 2 Chronicles was originally one book, 1 and Samuel one book, Kings was one book. So the book of Chronicles actually is most likely written by this Ezra, the scribe, as well. And that is why you look at the end of the book of Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, the end, you discover that the words are virtually exactly the same. You can see word for word compared to chapter 1 of Ezra. We are told, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and so on and so forth, right up to the writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, you discover in verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. So traditionally, Ezra, the scribe who wrote the book of Chronicles, has been regarded as the writer of the book of Ezra and of the book of Nehemiah. Then another internal evidence is the fact that in the first chapters of the book of Ezra, everything is in the third person. You know what it means by third person. First person, second person, third person. So if I use I, me, my, that is first person. If I'm talking to you, you, yours, so that is second person. If together we talk about somebody else, he or she, they, that is the third person. So first person, second person, third person. So in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, the third person is used, even when Ezra referred to himself. Ezra the scribe did this, that did that. Ezra the scribe did this and did that. And he and they, you see, so everything is in the third person. Then when Ezra led the Jews, the second batch of Jews, back to Jerusalem, and he's now writing from that point onwards in chapter 7, verse 12, he began to use the first person. So the reason is that he has been keeping records while in Babylon. He has been keeping track of what is happening. So he has his records, his diary, his memoir. Okay? So when he arrived in Jerusalem leading the second batch, he was directly involved. So he continued writing. So he wrote the book from the point when he arrived in Jerusalem right to the many years later on. So the earlier chapters, therefore, was reliant on what he had written when he was back in Babylon. So he was referring to his memoir, so he would be writing as in the third person. But from chapter 7 onwards, you discover that the book is in the first person. You look at this Ezra chapter 7, starting from verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So up to that point, you see, he's in the third person. Ezra did this, Ezra did that. You see? And this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the expert in the laws. So you see, third person. Yeah? So after the subsequent words, the letter of the king and so on, then in verse 27, you look, blessed be the Lord God of our father who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So now you understand. Ezra all the while has been writing about himself. So this is just a tool and a way of writing. Yeah. Okay. A style of writing. If you can write like that, then it adds variety and excitement to your writing. Some of you have heard how the Lord was gracious to me. I was converted after interacting with the Christians for so many years. I've been resisting the truth, and finally one day in 1976 I was converted to reading John Stott's Basic Christianity. And I read through the book about halfway, and I was so troubled by the things that I've been learning from the Bible. So I stopped going to church. I didn't want to interact with Christians. And couldn't sleep for 2 weeks or more. Then one evening, coming back from the university, I remember around about 4 to 5, it was already getting dark. So I was doing my homework, mathematics homework. I saw the book there. Should I read it? Should I not? I shouldn't. I don't want to be influenced by all these Christians. Okay. And I thought, you know, I seldom leave a book half read. If I want to read, I want to finish it. So should I not? I continue doing the homework. struggle. So finally, I took out the book and read. And about three quarters of the way through, the writer said there was once a student in a Christian hostel who thought that he was a Christian, but he came to realize he wasn't. And that day, he knelt down by his bed and prayed this prayer: "Lord, I'm a great sinner. I deserve damnation. I thank you for your mercy upon me, for sending your son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. So I now repent of my sin. I trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that you forgive me my sins. I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name." Something to that effect. And then he said, that student was me. The writer wrote like this. It is so powerful. It hit me. I thought he was referring to a student, and it turned out that he was referring to himself. So all the while you are being carried by his story about a student, and suddenly he says it's himself. It gives a certain added conviction that he knows this person, he knows what he's writing about. It is his own experience. It hit. And that night itself, I knelt down by my bed, I prayed, shed buckets of tears, confessed my sin before the Lord, prayed a prayer along that line, and asked for God's mercy. I was converted. See, that night I slept very peacefully. Okay? So that was how I was converted, by a person who wrote in that way, first in the third person, and then suddenly switched to the first person. So when you come to a passage like this, don't say that we are reading too much into this passage. Don't say that it cannot mean that Ezra wrote this book. See, it is a writing style, see, that is adopted all through the centuries by writers. Okay? So what I'm pointing out is really to show that we are not reading too much into this book. The internal evidences show that it was Ezra who wrote this book. So if you point out that the earlier chapters was in the third person, the later chapters was in the first person, so it could not have been written by Ezra, at least the first part cannot have been written by him, I say you are wrong. Because all through the centuries, people write like that. You see, there are different styles of writing. Okay? So we can clearly say that Ezra wrote the book after he arrived in Jerusalem, which is round about 458 BC. Then remember that he was a scribe. And being trained as a scribe, he was a respected man. And because of his close interaction with the king, it's obvious that he was a palace official. And being a scribe trained in documents, not only in the law of God, but being able to analyze words and letters and handling documents. Don't be surprised, therefore, that he had access to the archives and to the library and to all the official documents of the king, of the palace. So that's why throughout the book you see that he referred to genealogies, as for example in Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 6 and chapter 7 and verse 6 and following. Then there is the list of builders and their assignments seen in Nehemiah chapter 3. Then there's a list of towns in Judah and Benjamin in Nehemiah chapter 11 verse 25 onwards. Then in Ezra itself, you see copies of the letters which he referred to. How did he manage to reproduce the letter so accurately? It's because he had a copy and he had access to the copies. Chapter 5 verse 6 and chapter 7 verse 11. Then he has access to the official records, chapter 1 verse 2 to verse 6, chapter 6 verse 1 to verse 3. Okay. So we know that Ezra led the second batch of Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem around about 458 BC. So the book must have been written from that time onwards, which is from 457 to the time Nehemiah is completed, which is 444 BC. What are the main themes in the book of Ezra, as well as in the book of Nehemiah? Three themes stand out. The first one we have noted already. God is sovereign. God is king. He is the true king. We refer to the kings of Babylon. We refer to the kings of of Medo-Persia, but always remember, they are only creatures of God. There's one who is really king of all kings and lord of all lords, and he is the creator. And because he created all things, he sustained all things, he's in control of all things. So let us not forget that. And the danger is that we easily forget in the midst of our busyness and in the midst of our trials in this world, when we are faced with trials of various kinds, when we are faced with heated arguments, when we are faced with war, we are faced with nasty people. So you discover that we often forget that God is in control. We are drawn away by all these cares. But those who are of faith, those who have faith, must always exercise faith and let yourself look upwards and see that God is seated on his throne. He's not shaken by the tumults in this world, by all the wars that are going on. He's in control. See? He's calmly watching everything. He holds men responsible for their actions. But no man, no nations can ever shake God off his throne. He is in control. And in fact, we can go further and say all things will work out to fulfill his eternal decree. Before history began, God has already planned for everything. And everything will therefore fall into place. And everything will work out for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 9, verse 20, chapter 8, verse 29. So do we not believe in that? Of course we do. See? And this is where our faith is often placed under trials. In the midst of trials, we are put under such pressure to exercise faith. What we see, what we feel and experience don't seem to show that God is in control. But we must exercise faith and believe that he is above all the storm that we are facing. Okay? So what we think is a big storm that threatens our life is nothing but a storm in a teacup to God. God is in control. He really is in control. And this is where we must exercise faith in him. And if we trust in God's sovereignty, we must therefore not be drawn away by the cares of this world, and we must also not be easily shaken by the things that happen in the world. Often it is politics, persecution, and the raid on Christian organizations, the confiscation of Bibles, and all the nasty things that are being said. All these are nothing. Worse have happened to God's people in times past. Worse is happening to God's people elsewhere. But we must remember, God has proven himself through the centuries to be the one who is in control. He has to be in control because he is God. He is the creator. He continues to uphold all things he has created by the word of his power. Then on our part, who profess faith in Christ, claim we know the true God, we must exercise faith. Faith needs to be exercised. Faith is not something that's given to you and automatically everything is in place. No, we have to have the struggle of faith. Faith needs to be exercised. You have to make up your mind that you want to trust in God. You want to believe in his promises. You want to trust in his word. See? So faith has to be exercised in the midst of the living out the Christian life. Okay? So when things shake other people, we who are supposed to be people of faith should always look at things from the perspective of God, from the perspective of the Bible, and realize that God's word will still prevail. What God says in his word will come to take place. We must exercise faith in him. In personal trials, similarly, we must exercise faith in God. He knows the trials we are going through. He is in control. He has promised to answer the prayers of his people. Therefore, let us exercise faith, trust in him. Then thirdly, we must use the means of grace. You note that throughout, the people of God exercise faith by, their faith is sustained by attending to the means of grace. So what are the means of grace? you must hear the word of God. Of course, you must read it yourself, but you must also come to hear God's word. Then we must pray. We engage in personal prayer, but we must also come together in corporate prayer. Then we must worship God and serve Him. We exist as believers to worship God and serve Him while on this earth, see, and to enjoy Him forever. So while on earth, we must worship Him and serve Him, and we will be given a taste of the enjoyment of God even while on this earth. So in the book of Ezra, you discover that the people were those who engaged in prayer. Ezra himself engaged in prayer. And you read in chapter 7, verse 10 again, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes." So he trusted in the word of God. And then if you read further on, you discover that in chapter 8, verse 21, "Then I proclaim a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." So you see here that there is prayer, there's fasting. And similarly, you discover that there were those who trusted in the Lord, and they were people who believe in God's word. So when the people intermarried the non-believers, for example, Ezra was visibly upset and called upon the people to come together to do something about it. And in chapter 9, verse 4, we read these words, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord, of the God of Israel, assembled to me." So you see, they tremble at the word of God. And in the book of Nehemiah, we learn of Ezra standing on a platform and reading the word of God and making the sense of it clear to people. So the word of God, prayer, see, worshipping God together, serving God, see. So these are means used by God to help us not only to keep our faith alive, but in order that our faith may grow. Okay. So God wants us to be strengthened. God wants us the comfort of His presence. God wants us to be comforted and strengthened in our service to Him. So may we be that sort of people who value the means of grace. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's talk. Are there questions or comments?